Good morning. I was just doing a little bit of math, and I realized that I've been preaching for over 50 years. I started when I was four. But in all of those years, at least once a year, if not sometimes multiple times each year, I was told that I don't speak loud enough. So, I think I'm up here yelling and screaming. All right. So if you can't hear me, it's probably not the sound system's fault. It's my fault. So wave at me, throw something, stand up, walk out, whatever, get my attention, and maybe before I go to be with the Lord or he come, whatever, I will get that problem fixed. All right, that's what I'm hoping. So I apologize in advance, but please let me know if I'm not speaking loud enough. another little bit of housekeeping before we go to Hebrews chapter 6. Your missionary of the week or the month, what is it? Missionary of the month are the Ortegas, Carlos, and Becky. Excuse me, Becky. It's kind of interesting. I was going to tell my daughter last week when I got home from here, hey, Carlos and Becky, our daughter Erin ministered alongside of, matter of fact, she was in Guayaquil before Becky came. And so my wife and I got to know Becky, and then her cousin came down there and started to minister as well, Jesse. And so we got to know them quite well. And what made me think of it today was my daughter is up visiting all of them, all of the North American missionaries there in Canada, of course, are home right now. So my daughter went up to spend a long weekend with them. So anyway, it's just, and I just took a picture of the picture and sent it to my daughter, and she and Becky are very excited that. And Becky said, "I don't know, didn't know you knew people at Mountain Ridge." So. Anyway, enough of my stories. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. The book of Hebrews includes five very clear warning passages for believers. And those warnings deal with the peril of the potential peril of believers walking away from Christ. Now, that was manifested in this experience of the readers, as I pointed out last week, in that they were kind of walking away from Christ to go back to their flavor of Judaism before they came to Christ. It was a flavor that it appears from what some of the scholars write that it was probably in the area of Qumran, and they had a, it was a strange sect of Judaism. It wasn't your basic average normal Jews of the day. They put a big emphasis on angels. They put a big emphasis on genealogies. They it more so than the average Jewish person would have at the time. But anyway, this is the group that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, believers who either have already left the fellowship of Christians to go back to Judaism, or those who were still there but teetering on the brink of going back. Now, every generation, it seems, of Christians throughout history has had this occasion. All believers sometimes get in this rut of toying with abandoning the faith. It surfaces in different ways, doesn't it? Today, I guess, from the people who spend time with modern culture, today it's really this concept of deconstructing their faith. And there's a lot written on that. But anyway, these guys were seeking really what it boiled down to, and this warning boils down to, is that some of these believers had come to the point that they were not able to confront tough moral decisions. They didn't have anything in the tank, it seemed, to reach to help them deal with some tough things that were going on. And so what they decided to do, as I guess modern deconstructionists would do today, is to lay a new foundation under what they already believed. The academics among them would do that. To lay this new foundation, to say, oh, what the Bible really teaches is whatever. They were seeking to lay, as I pointed out last week, a new foundation under the doctrine of conversion, under the doctrine of spiritual growth, and under the doctrine of resurrection and hell. But the author tells these believers that they need to go on to maturity, and they do that by not relaying a new foundation. I don't know how new foundations work. Some of you have put additions on your home, maybe, and say, ah, we're gonna bust out that wall and we're gonna go out there, and only to find that the foundation under it might not be good. Or so you build a new foundation. Sometimes it's helpful, but never in the things of the Lord. The foundation is already laid. I worked in a job where I was hired as a youngster to go to a warehouse in our area, and a handful of us idiots were hired. And we had to drill holes all through the cement floor, every 10 feet, a hole. And as we would drill a new hole, we would put a big hose into that with steps on either side. And one of us would stand on those steps. The other person would use the pump that would pump mud. A mud that would dry hard through that hose into the floor, because they built this place on a swamp. And while the foundation was still okay on the outside, the swamp had dried up and there was nothing under the cement. So we weren't really laying a new foundation. The foundation was okay, but we were shoring up the floor. It was really fun, because if you twisted a little bit, if your job was standing on that hose, you could spray mud probably as long as this room would be. And so when the big boss or whoever was walking by, there was this little move and splash. Anyway, another story. Relaying a foundation. The author tells the believers that they need to go on to maturity, and to do so by not laying a new foundation under the foundation that was there. The foundation, he says, not laying again the foundation under repentance from dead works, conversion, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, the spiritual walk, the spiritual life for the Christian, of resurrection of the dead and eternal punishment. No, those were poured. They were in stone already. So that original foundation was there. And they wanted to build a new one because they weren't sure of the existing one. They weren't sure that believing in Jesus for eternal life was sufficient. They thought there must be something we can do. And if we're not doing that, we're probably not born again. We probably do not have eternal life. So let's build this new foundation, that it's faith plus something. That's what they were doing. They're trying to build a new foundation. The writer says that's not to happen. That foundation is there. What you originally received concerning these things is true. And now build on that foundation. Don't build a new foundation under a foundation that's already there. So the problem of this warning passage in chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 8, the problem that this warning passage addresses is that believers were abandoning grace and marching back into works. It's been the tendency of the church, probably almost since the day of Pentecost, to somehow bring the adherents, the believers in Jesus, back to a system of works. We see it all the time. It's been the tendency of the church for all of those generations. Because we are sinners and we are people. And people want to work their way. Think of the last time you were given a gift unexpectedly. The embarrassment that comes with a free gift. Oh, no, no, I don't deserve that. Let me give you something for that. Yeah. Not sure what company it was. Maybe Pillsbury. I don't know. It's been a long time since I looked at this, but I read this a long, long time ago. They were the company that first started with cake mixes. I wasn't around then. But they had them in the stores, and they included powdered eggs. And so the advertisement to buy this cake mix was just add water. But nobody bought them. So they sent their, I don't know, their teams out that do market research. And they said, why wouldn't you buy this? And the people interviewed almost consistently said, it can't be that easy. So some brilliant person took the powdered eggs out and said, just add eggs and water. And they've been selling ever since. There's got to be something we can do. Did you know that Jesus died for your sins? Do you know that Jesus paid the penalty of your sins and mine, and all you need to do is believe in him for eternal life, and you will be saved? Right. There's got to be something I have to do. That's who the writer is addressing here. And we're experiencing this today like every generation has. Matter of fact, I think probably because of the length of my life, we're probably on the second or third evangelical redefinition of what it takes to save a person. One thing. Faith in Jesus. One thing. Can't be so easy. Hence the warning. They wanted to go back to works. And I've said this here before, I'm sure. And I don't think it's original with me, but I can't remember where I heard it. If it is original with me, I'm impressed. I don't think so. But they... That believers need to three things every generation. We need a lot of stuff. But every generation of believers needs, number one, a new translation of the scripture. Language changes. I remember when I got saved, it was the King James Version, right? If it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. But I know preachers would spend so much time telling us what that old English term meant. You know, how much child abuse among Christian circles came from suffer the little children to come to me? We need a new translation, and I thank God there are many new translations, many good translations. Second thing we need is a new hymnal. Oh man. I'm glad these folks at Anthem gave us a new hymnal. Who's on that committee? Anybody here? No? If you were, thank you. Yeah. Kind of mad about And Can It Be? The third hymn was verse was changed a little, but hey, I'm just a crabby old guy. But anyway, we have new hymnals regularly. That's good. The third thing we need to do is we have to clarify the terms of the gospel, because every generation wants to bring works back in. What if they, or even we, decided to ignore this warning, the third warning in chapter 6, but all of the warnings in the book of Hebrews? Here's what the writer says: choosing to not go forward with Christ carries dire consequences for believers. Maybe better put, the alternative to reestablishing a growing relationship with Jesus Christ is the near certainty of spiritual shipwreck if we don't. Number one, verses 4, 5, and 6, abandoning the Christian community is disastrous. Pick up with me in verse 4 of Hebrews 6, and I'm going to read it as the New King James Version translates it. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Wow. Point out a few things. Number one, notice the switch. The writer has been saying we all the way through here, and here he uses they or those. So verses 4 through 6 clearly represent a subset of who he was talking to in the general epistle all the way through. Now he's referring to them and not to us, he says. So there's that switch. But what do we learn from that? Look carefully at verses 4 and 5. These people were true believers. Look at the list that goes down. These people, we read, were once enlightened. Once enlightened, the New King James Version says, and I believe that's a good translation. They were once enlightened. You know, you could translate that grammatically, it would be okay to translate it as at one time enlightened, implying they were no longer enlightened. My wife comes from a strong Christian tradition. Amazing group of people, but they believed you could lose your salvation. Now they were very careful to not say, well, if you sin too much, you're going to lose it. No, they were pretty careful that to see that that probably would seldom happen, but it was possible. So they would go to this verse. Her dad, who's a wonderful, wonderful believer, he's with the Lord right now and a close friend of mine. We would talk about this often, and he would see this as, well, they were at one time enlightened. It could be translated once for all enlightened. I think that's the better reading because the context says that these things can't be repeated. The context implies that. So if these things can't be repeated at one time, would mean that it was there and is now gone. Anyway, I don't want to get caught up in all of the details of some of these things. The word itself, enlightened, could refer, some theologians would say, to pre-conversion enlightenment. That somehow you hear the gospel and the Spirit of God is working in your heart and flickering a flame there, once enlightened, and you walk away and don't get saved. Our Calvinist friends would say, that's not possible. But that's what they would hold. Once enlightened, and we said no. But if you go ahead, don't turn there. In chapter 10, verse 32, it's talking about that enlightenment as being saved. But recall the former days, the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 10, verse 32, after you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, and goes on to say, that enlightened is talking about their conversion. They were enlightened. So this passage is talking to believers. That number one, they were enlightened. Number two, they tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted. What does it mean to taste? Well, I wanted to taste those muffins down there this morning. Fortunately, they were made of such a size that I could just take one. And I did. All right. I was the only one left. I only took one. But sometimes I'll go down a line like that of that wonderful food and break a little corner off, right? What am I doing there? I'm sampling it. I want to say I'm sampling it because I'm trying to lose weight, but no, I'm sampling it because I want to see if I like it. And if I do, I'm back for the whole thing, maybe two. All right? So some would see taste here as a sampling. Well, these people weren't saved. They tried Christianity and after a while decided they didn't like it. So they never truly experienced it. Got to be careful there, though, because in chapter 2, verse 9, we read that Jesus tasted death for all of us. Same word. He didn't sample it and find out he didn't like it. No. He experienced death. He died humanly. His body died. It stopped breathing. No. To taste is to experience, to go through it. These people are believers. They became partakers with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. Sharers with, associates of the Holy Spirit. They didn't join up with the Holy Spirit, you know, for a trial run. No, they became partakers. Verse 5, they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This refers to their experiencing of the word of God. These believers knew what it was like to see the word of God and to believe it. That's how they were saved. Then the fifth thing it says, is that they fell away, or they have fallen away. The editors of my translation, the New King James, as the editors maybe of many of yours, make it into a condition, an if clause, and say, if they fall away. Well, what's so interesting is that this construction of falling away is exactly the same as the first four instances of the verbs before it. And there's no reason to add the conditional in there, the if. It's not there. Now, we grammatically, you're allowed to translate it that way. But I think it's just the fifth thing in the list. They fell away. They have fallen away. This word is interesting, to fall away. It's only used once in the New Testament, and that's right here. It's a word that has come to be used for apostasy, to fall by the wayside, to fall beside something else. That's the kind of a strict interpretation of it, of the actual words that are there. I don't know how strict we have to be. But because it's the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament, we have to rely on the context to decide what that word means. We don't have the luxury of looking it up elsewhere in the New Testament, not that specific word. But it's come to be known through the history of interpretation, through the history of study, that it's the word for apostasy, to withdrawing from Christian things, to apostatizing, stepping alongside. Here in Hebrews, I think it's referring to this idea of withdrawing from their Christian confidence and moving their confidence of eternal life and either of temporal help, removing that context of the certainty of it with Jesus Christ and carrying it away and losing their confidence in what the Bible teaches about conversion. But practically, it displayed itself in withdrawing from the Christian community, withdrawing from worshiping in the Christian manner. Really, of withdrawing from Christ. Spiritual failures. But of those five verbs, the first four assure us that these people are true believers. And they have fallen away. Have they lost their salvation? No. I always tell people, if you believe on Jesus for eternal life, he gives you eternal life. And if you can lose that, what wasn't it? It wasn't eternal. He may have given you a new life, a better life, a victorious life, a rich life, whatever. But if you can lose it, you weren't given eternal life. You can't watch a football game without seeing John 3:16 up there, right? What were we given? Eternal life. So the first point is these spiritual failures are true believers. And the problem, continuing in verse 6, is that they pretty much will not come back. Here's where it gets very sobering. They're going to be in heaven? Yeah. Thank God for that. It's impossible, the text says here, in my translation, to renew them to repentance. It's a pretty normal verb there. But it's active. To renew is what it means. It's not passive. It's not to be renewed. It's active. The subject in an active verb does the action. The action's not done to the subject. That's a passive verb. Previous company that I worked for, I did a lot of contract stuff. That's why I'm so boring. But what I always did when we'd get the customer's version of the contract is I would look for passive voices. We did toll systems. How fun is that? Edge of your seat stuff, man. But there would be something like, oh, one of the things we built was called a lane controller. So very common in the contracts that we would get from the customer, the toll agency, would be the lane controllers will be maintained, period. My question was, by who? But the passive voice leaves all that up in the air. So I would rewrite that. The lane controllers will be maintained by the authority. Or I would make it actually active. The authority, the toll authority, is responsible to maintain the lane controllers. Now everybody knows. This is active. The subject does the action. It's impossible. For these believers to renew themselves to repentance. Repentance. Not talking about justification. He's not talking about salvation. These people didn't lose their salvation and now they can't ever get it back. They lost, or they gave away their repentance. They moved in the Christian life from that freeing position where we repent of our sins. Yes, Lord, you're right. I sinned. That's confession. And I want to turn away from that sin. That's repentance. But sometimes I fail at that. I'm sure you have too. We're struck with the hideous nature of our sin. We hate it. We want to step away from it. We tell the Lord we will. And then we go back. You don't have to look too far to find examples of that. I certainly don't. That's the Christian lifestyle, a lifestyle of repentance. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. These guys were walking away from the momentary and ongoing cleansing of the Lord Jesus for his people when we sin. When you get to some point, you might not come back. We probably have examples. Internal dullness and internal immaturity could have the outward look of falling away. The choice to abandon your Christian confidence and worshiping functions could put us in a place or a position of not being able to come back, of being powerless to repent. But it doesn't say that the Lord can't bring us back. Doesn't also explicitly say that he promises to. The author describes this problem, that it's impossible for the apostate himself to renew to repentance. Why, let's stay away from that place. Sorry. Second, it's impossible because of the hideous nature of that sin. He says, and this we will do if God permits. And he may. It's the wonderful thing with the grace of God. Is he the God of second chances? Yes. Praise God for that. Is he the God of 200 chances? Yes. But the time may come. First John talks about this, where people won't come back. Are they going to be in heaven? Yes, they are. But they're probably not going to come back to the worshiping community. And don't write people off, man. We don't know that. Don't ever write anyone off. So abandoning the Christian community is disastrous. Verses 7 and 8, I'm sorry I'm late here. Abandoning the Christian community is expensive. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, talking about the ground, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Boy, this, if you take the view that one can lose their salvation, this kind of puts the icing on the cake. What he says here is that farmers treat their ground according to what it produces. We grew up in a small town. Very small. We had one fire truck, and that didn't start half the time. But in the spring, after the snow melted, and where I came from, we got a lot of snow, all of the grass alongside the roads and in the public areas, like where the town hall was crushed down and brown and ugly. So every year, all the residents of the town, they would have a meal that was made out there, and we would go out and burn alongside the roads. And we loved that job as kids. We were allowed to go start fires. Can you imagine that? If we started it too far off the side of the road, we would get thrown in. But no, we were allowed to do that. And we all had those pump things that you could spray if the fire got too big. And dads and maybe moms sometime would be with the kids to make sure they weren't total idiots. And it was so much fun. And when it was done, I'm not promoting, you know, pyromania here. But when it was done, everything was black and charred. But a couple of rains and a few windstorms, right, was gone. And what kind of grass replaced that? This beautiful green grass. The farm we lived on, we often had controlled burns to get rid of things. Was the ground still there after the fire? Yeah. What was burned away? The stuff on top of it. And you know what? As believers, when you and I stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to happen to all of that bad stuff? It's going to be burned away. Are we going to be burned up? No. The bad stuff will be. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's what this is talking about. It's expensive to abandon our walk with Christ. It's going to cost us most of what we put together in life. Most of that stuff that we do from that point on is just going to be burned away. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, he himself will be saved, but only as coming through the fire. God considers the fruit of all believers. And just like those controlled burns resulted in lush green grass, the judgment seat of Christ is going to do the same thing for us. Verse 9, he says this, and this is how he closes. He just gave this stern warning, right? And what does he say in verse 9? But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation. Though we have to speak, he says, in this manner. Wow. Me going until 6 minutes after 12 at the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to be burned away. You're not going to remember it. I'm not going to remember it. Anyway, let's close. Father, your care for us is overwhelming. Keep us close to you, Lord. Each one of us here, keep us close to you, please. Keep our loved ones close to you. And with our friends and maybe even family who have diverted from following you closely, Lord, bring them back. We just pray that you would bring them back. So we're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.